For this morning, may he bless our gathered worship as we humble ourselves before his call to obey and to hear and to give him thanks. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. And Lord, we are not your nation like Israel, but we are among the peoples who have been saved by faith like Abraham. And you have called us, blessed us, made joy and gladness and thanksgiving found among us. Your righteousness continues. You have revealed your righteousness and your law and your power and your grace and your word. And we've assembled to give attention to you, to sing our affections for you. So we lift up our eyes to the heavens and we open our ears to your word and ask that you would convict us and comfort us and then conform us more to your image by your spirit. We ask all this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We live in what's been called the information age. We have data and statistics, and we have so much of it, we need algorithms to sort it out for us. We have plethora of pages and podcasts. I think I've read somewhere that we're at a point where more information will be posted on the internet today. So in a 24-hour cycle, more people will post more things on the internet just today than you could possibly consume in the rest of your lifetime, even if you're a young person. Just too many people posting information. You can't possibly catch up. We have all of this info, and yet not a lot of understanding to demonstrate that we are actually taking advantage of the information. Along with many of you, I'm continuing to do the same page summer Bible reading program. We're a little bit more than halfway to finished through the summer. In studying Psalm 19 for this morning, so you got the same page summer, the Bible reading plan, studying Psalm 19, which has a crucial section about God's word. I also read through Psalm 119, which is the longest love song of the word in the word. And of course, in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, there's a lot of good names for scripture, a lot of prayers for God's help. In particular, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. That's Psalm 119, verse 18. But one line that keeps turning up in Psalm 119, it actually turns up four separate times. It's actually the line that I think best embodies the psalmist's cry is, "Give me understanding." Four times. Give me understanding. Verse 34, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law." Verse 73, "Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Verse 144, "Give me understanding that I may live." Verse 169, "Give me understanding according to your word." So we ought to pray like David, yes. And just want to encourage you to beware when you pray like David. Because David is not asking for information necessarily. He's asking for understanding in light of that revelation. Understanding does not mean that we are merely collecting information about God's word. Understanding means that you're going to understand God's word, and then you are also going to understand how you have not obeyed his word. That's a dangerous kind of understanding. When you see what his law has revealed, and then you see how you've been disobedient to it. Understanding means we're going to see how we're not keeping his law, how we have not followed his commandments, how we have not been living righteously, and therefore how we have been only paying a certain kind of attention to his word, not the understanding so that I might live and obey sort of attention. True understanding of God's word can actually be pretty painful, as it reveals not just who God is, but as it exposes our own hearts, as it reveals our own lack of love for him, our own lack of obedience to him. It is why a lot of Christians prefer to read and study their Bible as students rather than as God's servants. It's appropriate to study it as a student. Be diligent, no doubt. But come in that desire for understanding as his servant, as the one to our Lord, that we need to understand his will and then obey it. Too many Christians would rather have their eyes opened to see what's in the Bible than they would actually rather have the Bible open their eyes to their own lives and how they still need God's help to live up to what God's word requires. So don't just treat your Bible reading, your Bible study academically. We are God's people. We are his servants. And as we cry for him to give us understanding, sometimes that's going to include understanding of how we need to confess our sins. So if that brings to mind things you need to make right with the Lord, you need to seek his forgiveness. Now's the time to confess that. Seek his forgiveness in Jesus. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. As usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession. And again, it'll be a minute or so of silent prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your revelation. It is sure and trustworthy. It is a light to our paths. It is also a light into our hearts. Sometimes it is painful as it exposes ways we have disobeyed, ways we still need to grow. Your word includes a variety of hard sayings that we can't depend on ourselves or our wisdom or our abilities, but we must feed on Jesus' flesh and drink his blood and abide in him, that we are not masters of our own lives, but have to submit to your sovereign election and drawing. And yet in all of this, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone are the maker of our souls, the one who can forgive our souls, the one who can heal us. So we ask that you would forgive us, make us understand the hope of our calling, even when it feels hard. Lord, as we look around us, we know that the world is lost. They are running away from you, never actually increasing in distance from you. Our nation does not acknowledge your sovereignty. Many of our neighbors wander in what they think will please them, but it's just lusts that enslave them, lusts that are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Please grant them eyes to see their sin, eyes to see the glory of Christ in your word, hearts that believe and love you. And we, as your people, are grateful for being called to worship. We thank you for caring for us as our shepherd, our Savior, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The great reminder of the purchase price of our salvation and what that accomplishes for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself, it's Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That is good news. Our relationship to him is one of his healing and his shepherding us. So let's continue to sing to him.
The reading this morning is from Psalm 19, 1 through 14. I'll be reading from the ESV. So again, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor their words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, this Psalm of David tells of your inescapable love as you reveal yourself in creation and in Scripture. Elsewhere, David wrote, "The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." There is no escaping the fact of your existence. Foolish men try and deny it, but all they do is condemn themselves and are without excuse, as Paul wrote in Romans. The personalness of your revelation was best shown when you sent your Son to live among us and to ultimately pay the penalty for our sin. What more could you have done to demonstrate your love for us? We raise our voices this morning with the rest of creation, and we cry out, "Glory to our God." We are more than humbled to think that you would elect such wretched sinners as us to be called by your name and to refer to you as our Father. As your chosen ones, help us to yield to the sanctifying work of your Spirit as he grows us into the fullness of Christ, who is our head. We thank you that one of the benefits of being your child is the privilege of petitioning you with our request. As we do so now, we ask only that your good and perfect will be done. We continue to pray for Ralph and ask that his chemo treatments would put his multiple myeloma into remission. We pray for him and Mary Kay as they adjust to new realities in their life. We pray that the doctors would be able to treat Mary Kay's spine-related pain. Bless this couple in the midst of their health problems and give them wisdom as they consider what your will is for them in the months to come. We pray for Debbie and once again ask that she might be completely cured of her cancer. We do praise you for having provided a treatment plan that allows her to continue to enjoy life largely free of the difficulties usually that come with cancer treatment. May you grant her and Dave many opportunities to share their faith to the doctors treating Debbie as well as fellow cancer patients. We pray for the Porter family, friends to many in this church. We thank you that their 19-year-old son Clay was found after going missing for several days. It appears that Clay may have some mental health issues, and we pray for the whole family as they look to you in this trial and seek the help that Clay needs. As many of our youth and leaders head off in a few hours for their annual retreat, we pray for safety, and just as importantly, a deep working by your Spirit in the hearts of all who hear the message that's taught. We pray that any who may be wavering in their faith would come back invigorated in their faith and determined to follow Christ with a whole heart. We pray for the men of our church. We ask that you help each one to earnestly seek to mature in their duties as fathers and husbands and workers. We live in a culture that seeks to warp, if not destroy, your divine plan for men. May our men be the kind who embrace the call to sacrifice on behalf of others and to submit themselves to the process of becoming more like Christ, who was the supreme example of a servant leader. Likewise, we pray for our women, that they too would mature into all things pertaining to Christ. We ask that they not buy into Satan's lies of what it means to be a woman in the 21st century. Fill them with all grace and wisdom as most of them function in their callings as wives and moms. May they truly radiate Christ in a way that is attractive and exposes the world's empty promises of self-fulfillment. Father, all of these prayer requests this morning share one thing in common, and that is our duty to join together to participate in the process of you revealing yourself. We are called to be your witnesses. For better or worse, in sickness and health, through good times and bad, as men, women, and children, whatever our season or station, all of us are to give off a pleasing aroma to those who are being saved. Help us to ponder anew our duty to be your witnesses so that more and more people come to faith in Christ Jesus and join in the great chorus declaring your glory. And may our time of worship this morning do well to add to that chorus. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for revealing us, revealing yourself to us as our Lord. I ask that you would again open our eyes and our ears and our mouths to receive your word. I ask that you would satisfy us with its sweetness and also make us more hungry for it, that you would both humble us and lift up our hearts, that you would remind us into rejoicing, that you are our rock and our redeemer. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a part of me that has had more trouble, more difficulty preparing to bring this message. I'm coining that word. Preach and sing together. I'm bringing this passage since it's a song, but teaching about it. There's a part of me, at least, that has had more trouble preparing to take us through this psalm than any of the first 18. A number of you have told me, so I've taught maybe a few different chunks of psalms together over the last 4 or 5 years. I don't remember when it started, but I did an introduction, and then a few of the psalms, and then a few more a year or so later, and then a few more, and covering a few this go-around as well. And in that process of going through some psalms again, a number of you have told me that you really enjoy the psalms, that the psalms are a regular encouragement to you. And in particular, some of you have said you're really hoping that I would get to Psalm 19 this go-around, that however many I was doing, I would at least get through this one. And for what it's worth, Lord willing, I'm going to do Psalm 19 today, Psalm 20 next Lord's Day, and then different things through August. So a bunch of you have been hoping that we'd get to Psalm 19. Here we are. Now, Psalm 1 is unlike all the rest because it is very rare that somebody can at least read the first chapter of a given book. Most Christians are familiar with Psalm 1, and it's short, and it has that perfect illustration about being like a tree planted by streams of living water, that its leaf is always green and it's fruitful in season. Great analogy. And first chapter in the book of Psalms, lots of people are familiar with that one. I was trying to think what the most next well-known psalm would be. Could probably make different cases for Psalm 51, which is David's psalm of repentance after his adultery and sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 22 is also very well known because Jesus quotes that from the cross. Psalm 23, of course, is the psalm about the Lord as our shepherd. Psalm 42 is the deer panting for water. Lots of Christians know about Psalm 119 just because it's the longest. Doesn't mean that they've read it. Just means that they know that that's the longest chapter in God's Word. And then a lot of people are very aware of Psalm 19 for its brief brilliance, for its explicit communication about God's communication to us, about God's revelation. And so Psalm 119 and Psalm 19 are two songs about God's revelation in the Bible that Bible people really take note of. So a lot of people are very familiar with Psalm 19. Psalm 19 celebrates God's obvious, joyful, clear, and life-giving communication. We use the term, it's not found in Psalm 19, but we use the term natural revelation, God's revelation, God's communication of himself through creation, through nature. We use the term natural revelation typically to talk about the first six verses, even though the first six verses are emphasizing things off of the earth. So we would also include things on the earth that are part of God's natural revelation, but at least the skies and the heavens and the sun especially. These are part of natural revelation, as we call it. And then the middle part of the psalm is what we typically call special revelation, specific revelation, revelation in God's word. And while I like those names as descriptors, natural revelation and special revelation are great. They're good systematic theology categories. I like those names. I'm not sure that dividing the psalm like that gives us the impression that David intended when he wrote the song. I'm not sure that the point is for us to have good categories to be able to name the ways that God speaks to his creation. I actually say that based on David's written response in the final three verses of the psalm, because he doesn't end at verse 11. Verses 12, 13, and 14 are really important parts of the psalm. And for that matter, his descriptions in verses 10 and 11 are more like still responses to the various revelation that God has given. There is potentially more importance on the response than there is to the revelation. Now, you don't get the response apart from the revelation, but saying that this is about natural revelation and special revelation may not give us the right impression. This is not an apologetics text. I'm not saying that you couldn't use it in a defense of the faith. Paul himself uses it in Romans chapter 10 in declaring that all people in all places have had some message from God and they would get that message in the heavens. In Romans chapter 1, obviously, Paul talks about how all men have a knowledge of God from his creative work. So absolutely, we can make a defense of the faith. We can use this as one of the proof text passages, but that's not its primary point in Psalm 19. This is not really a lesson on bibliology, or specifically even on the Torah, on God's law. This is not mostly a theology lesson based on natural revelation or special revelation. It is a celebration that God is not hidden from us. And even more than the fact that God is not hidden from us, we can actually be in relationship with him. God not being hidden from us is in complete contrast to everybody in every other nation in David's day. The people who did not know God as Yahweh Lord, those people did not know their gods. They made things up about their gods. They made guesses about their gods. Occasionally in their stories, they got a brief communication with one of their gods, but they were hidden from the ways of the gods. They could not depend on how the gods were acting. And unless you were the offspring, either fully or partially somehow, between a god and a mortal person, and you were offspring, you were some percentage, some part immortal, then you could not have a relationship with the gods that was in any kind of way satisfying. There were no satisfying knowledge or relationship with the gods of men in David's day. This is amazing, and that's why he's celebrating, that we get to know the God who made it all, and that the God who made it all has also told us more about himself and about who we are and about how we're to live. So it is a celebration that the Lord God is not hidden from us, and it is also a humble acknowledgement that we, down to our souls, cannot be hidden from him. And that is fearful, but also good for us. This is a song. Hence, it is to the choir master, put to music to be then taught to the people of Israel and sung by them. It is a song written by the shepherd poet King David, that is about the loud and sweet communication of God to men so that they can actually be in relationship with God, so that they can be blameless. That's actually found a couple times in this short song, so that men can be blameless and then accepted by God in fellowship with this Creator and Redeemer. It is a psalm about the exacting, that is, demanding nature of God's revelation, a revelation that requires our attentiveness, our obedience, our dependence on Him, and also is the only way to actually bring about our joy. So this is more than just a God's word is good, you should read it. It is more than just anybody who can look up and see the heavens and the sun and the stars should know that there is a God. Those things are true, but this is intended to be a joyful celebration, bringing about some humble acknowledgement as well that we are related to God by His grace. There's three movements to the song. So kids, on your kids' corner, if you like to try to write down the main points, we're going to see some glorious words and some reviving or restoring words and then some purifying work. We're going to see God's glorious handiwork in the heavens in verses 1 through 6 and God's perfect word to His people in verses 7 through 11 and then God's gracious sanctification of His servants in verses 12 through 14. We're going to see the skies and the scriptures, and I think you could make a case that verses 12 through 14 are actually a work of God's Spirit. So you've got the skies and the scriptures and the Spirit. The skies are scorching, and they speak. The scriptures are sure and sweet, and the Spirit does searching and sanctifying in us. And the song is not done without that last part. So I'll try not to forget to cover verses 12 through 14 as we go along. So first section in the psalm is verses 1 through 6, which relate glorious words. This is more than a scientific observation. This is a supernatural Big Bang. And I don't mean that like as to how things started. I mean, it's a Big Bang to the song. I have made the argument that an exclamation point should be used in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian says to Hopeful, when they're locked in the dungeon of despair in Doubting Castle, and Hopeful forgets that he had a key that would unlock the chains, and Christian says, "That's good news." I have argued previously that I think that deserves an exclamation point there. And I would also argue that verse 1 in Psalm 19 deserves an exclamation point. Jim read it like it had an exclamation point. And that's good. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim His handiwork. That is not only a statement. It is true. It's not even a call to worship. It is just a declaration of how great this is. If you want, I mean, the punctuation marks are not inspired. The Hebrew did not have punctuation marks. The Greek wouldn't have had punctuation marks either if it was New Testament. So I think, go ahead and feel free, if you have a pen, above the dot, draw your line. Put in an exclamation point. That is not adding to Scripture. So you're not in danger of judgment from that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The heavens and the sky above, New American Standard translates the sky as the expanse. If you're one of the people who have memorized King James, that's where it pulls in the idea of the firmament, the up above us part. The heavens, the firmament, the expanse above us, it's really referring to the same thing. It is to the near and far going up. So Earth's atmosphere out to the furthest parts of the solar system and whatever is beyond that. Growing up, I always wondered, like, okay, well, if you get to the end, isn't there something on the other side? So from the nearest to the farthest, when we look up, we're getting some declaration, some proclamation. The revelation, the communication of God in the heavens and in the skies are loud and sustained. That's the idea of the declaring and the proclaiming. This is not the whispering. This is not the, I needed to tell you a secret. This is not a one-time event. This is loud and incessant. They declare God's mass of significance and his creative power. When we think about God's creation, one commentator described it like, this is God signing his work. When we look up, we see who made it. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. The communication that God gives rolls ever on. It does not quit. Not that we really needed one more day, more than one day, to get the point that this is significant. Imagine that, I know you had been buried in a tunnel the entirety of your life. Who is it that is in the silver chair? So they're underneath the ground for long periods of time so that they start to question if the sun is actually a real thing or not. Silver chair in the Chronicles of Narnia, you can read that. They start to question it. They're so far deep and down and covered. Imagine if you had been born there and grew up there and then you came up to the surface. At any time, how long would you need to be amazed? Well, I can't really say anything. It's only been a couple years. I need some more time to really try to grasp what's happening here. I mean, you would be immediately overwhelmed with how amazing it is. And this is one that we just get day after day and night after night. Which then, you know, we get desensitized to. Part of the reason we get desensitized to it is because, you know, we live in an information age that is seeking scientific explanations for why it all happens, and we don't have to think about its supernatural revelation. But day by day, or day to day it happens, day after week after century, it's as if day taps night on the shoulder and says, your turn. I didn't put it in my notes. I think it's G.K. Chesterton, who has the comment about, what if God never gets tired of saying to the sun every morning, do it again? The sun as his servant. Hey, it's time. I think that God is a morning person like that. But God is also a middle of the day person and a dusk person and an in the middle of the night person. Because he's not a person, but you understand what I'm saying. God loves all those times. Do it again. It's time for the light. It's time for the dark. All of it, all of the time, is continuing to register his revelation. Sol and Luna. Sol is the greater light. Luna is the lesser light. Back in Genesis 1, God made the greater and the lesser light to rule over the day and to rule over the night. And they have work that they do. The sun and the moon are given responsibility in Genesis 1 to define days and seasons and years. That's God's speaking. We know from special revelation what the natural revelation is trying to do. It is governing. These lights are ruling over our existence. And we get them all the time. While the daylight and the sun are obviously going to get some further emphasis starting in verse 4, there is actually something special about the night that lets us get an even bigger idea of the expanse of the universe when we see these stars that are further and further away. In the middle of the day, you can only see so far, and the sun's light actually makes it so we can't see a bunch of the other things that are out there. But when the sun is on the other side, or when the earth has turned around so that it's nighttime to us, the dark for us, and we're in a spot where the natural light is visible from the stars, where does it end? And then how big is God? How uncontainable is he? This knowledge does not come audibly. It's not an acoustic message. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And I think that what this means is no matter what human language a man speaks, you get this message. Every man who has ever lived, regardless of his grunting or his sophisticated grammar, has gotten this message through the creation. There is immediate and ubiquitous, that is everywhere, translation. John Calvin put it like this: although a man could speak all languages, he could not speak to a Grecian and a Roman at the same time. For as soon as he began to direct his discourse to the one, the other would cease to understand him, end quote. Even if you knew all the languages, you could only talk one of them at a time to all those different people. God is speaking to all of the people at all of the time in ways that they can't miss. The heavens are like a measuring line that goes out through all the earth. If part of what defines a coast is that it is up against water, you don't get a coast unless there's the water that's up next to it, where the land and the water meet. Like a coast never runs out of water, so the earth never runs out of heavens. You can't book a special trip to the part where you can't hear the heavens anymore, because you can't get away from them on earth. They're words to the end of the world. Wherever there is sky, there is this supernatural speaking. And this communication is no drag to God. Look at the end of verse 4 into verse 5. In them, that is in the heavens, he, God, has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Now, tent is important in David's day because that's where he spent a good portion of his time. I'm thinking about going camping and being in a tent. I think that if we put it into a modern description, it'd be okay to say, you know, there's a house or there's a castle. There's indoor spots for the sun. It's just big. So it's not like you got to have the canvas and the poles holding it down. It's not the point of the tent analogy. But there are these two similes for the sun that focus on the glorious gladness of God to get the sun to do his job again and again. A bridegroom, I think, is one who is about ready to get married. Some people think that this is the bridegroom coming out after his wedding night. I think that this is the bridegroom, like at the beginning of the day. It's not coming out at the end. That's not the emphasis. It's coming out at the beginning, getting ready, which the warrior also is not glad that he's running out of battle. He's glad that he's running into it. So I think that this is the bridegroom, his enthusiasm to get the wedding day going. And the strong man is a warrior who is pumped for battle. The point is that neither one of them can wait to get going. Both illustrate the sun that runs its course with joy. And then verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. That moves from it's inescapable to also it does some scorching if you're not paying attention. So there is this tent, this heavenly tent, the heavens, that opens on both sides. God comes in from the west side, as we would describe it, at night, and comes out the east-facing door from the tent in the morning, and from east to west runs its circuit, as we would describe it. It is kind of interesting, if you have read some pagan mythology, to think about this imagery related to Helios, the pagan mythology of Helios, who was the god, the sun god who rode in a chariot around the earth. It's a whole story about this sun god who had this particular circuit, and he was to run that circuit every day. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that he actually had that Helios took a mortal woman as a wife and had a son, and that son didn't know his dad for a long time, and then was told that his dad was the sun, was Helios, and so he went to his dad to see if his dad would give him proof of paternity, and the Helios was glad to do it, said, just ask me whatever you want, and I'll let you do it, or I'll let you have it. And the sun asked to be able to ride the chariot on the circuit for one of the days, to basically be the one doing the circuit of the sun. And Helios knew that that was a bad idea, knew that his son couldn't actually handle the reins, but had agreed to let his son do it. His son did it, and his son couldn't handle it, and his son actually died in that pagan mythology. My point in even bringing up that story is that this idea of the sun having a role And the son having a purpose is not something that scares David. The way he describes it is this supernatural servant of God running this circuit, making God's point. So unlike all the pagan false gods, the sun and the moon don't get deified. They are not gods. They are not lowercase g gods. But they are God apostrophe s. They are gods in that sense. And they do exactly what he says when he says to do it. And that's why the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. They run on course. They run with joy. They do it just like God says. David does not actually depersonalize the son. He says that the son runs out of God's tent as part of God's handiwork. And whoa. It leads to the second part of the song in verses 7 through 11, which are reviving words. There's glorious words that are unspoken, and then there are these reviving words that are given audibly and are a celebration of God's active audible words. So David was writing down his lyrics. That's part of the reason that we have them, of course. Moses is the one who wrote down the law, as he references the law right at the beginning of verse 7. But of course, most of the Israelites would have known God's word by listening to it. So we know God's creative power by looking at it. Most of the Israelites didn't have their own copy, their own written copy to read. So they would have heard these words by listening with their ears. Six names for the word given in this section, 11 characteristics of the word, and 4 particular effects. 6 times you can see of the Lord. There's a noun, something like a name for the word of the Lord 6 times. Of Yahweh, that's when you get the all caps, L-O-R-D. These are all synonyms for Scripture emphasizing perhaps different parts of it. So you've got law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear. Fear seems to be a weird name for God's word, and yet in the middle of the list, it's hard to say that this doesn't get to be a name, at least in terms of what the word should be producing in us. The fear of the Lord, and then rules. Different nuances. Like I say, the name fear is unique in how we would use the word fear, but there's significant overlap in all of these descriptions, all of these names. The 11 characteristics of the same word extend into verses 10 and 11, but attached to the lines that include the 6 names, the word is perfect or blameless. That's important because David desires to be blameless, same word, down in verse 13. So the word is perfect or blameless. It is sure, right, pure, clean, and true. Add to that enduring forever and righteous altogether as attributes in the second and fourth lines in verse 9. The other 3 characteristics get separate and extended attention in verses 10 and 11. So again, I'll mention those in a moment. So perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, enduring forever, righteous altogether. And no other religious people have any kind of claim to any kind of revelation that includes all of those descriptions, that has all those characteristics. God's word is substantially different than any of those other books, any of the other revelation, let alone visions or dreams or what people might come up with in their own minds. Before we see some of the other characteristics in verses 10 and 11, consider the 4 effects of the word. First, the law does the work of reviving the soul. I mean, I think usually when we hear the word law, the first thing that usually comes to mind is something that tells us what is right and then potentially tells us that we've disobeyed. And especially when it comes to God's law, we know even Paul says multiple times that we know what is sinful because of the law, and so the law points us to our need of a Savior. That's totally true, and yet that's not what David emphasizes in verse 7. It does point out what we're doing that is wrong, but it does also revive or return the soul. In fact, that word reviving, as the ESV translates it, could be understood as turning, and so the law turns our hearts in the direction of life. The Message translation, which has its own issues, especially even in this psalm, I do like its description for this, says that the law gives direction to life, or it pulls our life together. I might describe it like the law hoists your soul flag up the pole again. Is your soul starting to droop down on the ground? The law hoists our soul flags back up. Second, the testimony does the work of making wise the simple. So when we receive what the Lord says, we are made mature and we learn to be wise. Making wise the simple. Wise is a word, especially in Proverbs and the other wisdom writings, that refers to, in its most basic sense, skill for living. So it lifts our souls and it directs our paths. Do you need to know where to go? Are you needing more wisdom? It's in the Word. Third, the precepts do the work of rejoicing the heart. So when we are turned to the Lord, when our souls are lifted up and we are following His ways, we get joy. Just like the sun runs its course with joy. So when we know what course we're supposed to be running, we can have joy. We just get our course direction, the will of God for us, when we pay attention to His Word. The opposite of this, of course, is also true, that if we are not paying attention to His precepts, if we are not following His will, then we're not going to have joyful hearts. And then the fourth, the commandment of the Lord does the work of enlightening the eyes. So the Word illuminates things so that we can see. It enables us to establish connections and understand how things work. Whether that's in the sky, whether that's in our own souls, or whether that's in the souls of those around us, God's Word enlightens our eyes so that we can pay attention and see. Now, with those descriptions and those effects, it is no wonder that the special communication of the Lord to His people is so valuable, that they are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. And I would guess that for those of us who have a dozen or more copies of God's Word, this is not a call to where you must put your print Bible. You can never put it on the floor. You can never put another book or napkin on top of it. You've got to revere the print copy. This is not calling you to make sure that it is the first app that opens on your phone or your tablet. And yet, if we don't have the affection that values it more than money and riches and gold, then something is out of whack in our hearts. So it's a humbling thing to be reminded of this reality of its value. Certainly money can open certain doors, but money can also blind a man, especially if he looks to money to rejoice his heart. This is better than gold. Not only that, the rules are also sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And sweet has a definition. You can look up the word sweet in the dictionary, and you can actually see what honey looks like. Imagine the goopy honey that you can't actually wipe off of anything very easily. And yet nothing is more potent to understand what honey is like than to just put a little bit of it on your tongue. You can read about it. You can look at it. You can ask somebody else. But just put some on your tongue. That is sweet. So taste the Word. It's sweet. The 11th characteristic is that the rules are rewarding. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Not only do they keep us off the wrong path, they put us on a path to good. So again, imagine a contrast between David's fearful certainty that he knows God and what God wants. There's a fearfulness in coming to this God, but it is a fearful certainty compared to every pagan's fearful ignorance. They had superstitions, but they didn't have any sure word from their gods. We have the prophetic word made more sure than even our experience, as Peter described in 2 Peter chapter 1. All they knew was that the gods had enough power to hurt them, and the gods were probably going to live longer than them, and there was no real way to get out of knowing what was going to make a god want to hurt them. Like the best you could do was try to not get noticed by a God. That's probably your best option. Because trying to make sure you could please one to then be rewarded by one, there's just no guarantees. And yet for us, God's word is encouraging and enlightening. It's not to say that there aren't other good, useful sentences that other people have written. Even unbelievers have written good things that are true things, true at least in ways. It's not to say that we can't read other things than the Bible. I just described to you a little bit ago the pagan mythology story about Helios and his son. It actually, for me at least, opens up my thinking and my imagination to God's relationship to the Son. And the Son as a servant that governs according to God's creative laws. So there are other things that can totally help us out, but just none of them that have the sure guarantee of God's word, which is why we read it, which is why we should memorize it, which is why we should sing it, which is why we pay attention to it. All of that is really good. The glorious words and the reviving words, I think, though, it's just not a complete song without verses 12 through 14 and the humbling work that all of that brings about. Because the response to all of those good things we've just seen in verses 1 through 11 is not to write a systematic theology book about natural and special revelation. The response is not even necessarily in this song for David to sing, nor a call for us to sing a great resounding worship song. The response to all of this is the right sort of fearful, humble prayer for forgiveness and cleansing. When you go camping, ask God to forgive you. When you read his word, seek that he would give you strength to obey it, to know it, and then do it. When we hear God's message to us in creation, and when we taste his message to us in his word, the thing that comes out for David is that he gets he's unworthy more than anything else. Which is why studying astronomy should not ever make anybody proud. Which is why, right, pastors, preachers, theologians who claim to love the Bible and be dominated by God's word ought to be the ones who can easily recognize how unworthy they are. That's David's response. It ought to be ours. With the son that cannot be escaped, and with the law that gets deep down, David asks, who can discern his errors? The expected answer is no one. And whether that's because we can't see, or probably more likely because we don't want to see. We don't want to see how ugly it is down there. We don't see all of our sins. So he prays, declare me innocent from hidden faults. There's definitely a couple ways to understand that. One of which would be to acknowledge that you can actually break the law even if you don't know that it's a law, and you can still be guilty of having broken the law. There is a hidden kind of sin in that sense that's an ignorant sort of sin. I think, though, based on this passage, that this is a hidden sin, a hidden fault that is one where the person deceives themselves in saying that, oh, that's not actually a sin. And so it's a deceived, disguised rationalization that the person has made. And David is saying, cleanse me, get rid of my rationalizations. Don't let there be things that I am hiding, but cleanse me. So he says, declare me innocent from hidden faults, seeking forgiveness for how he may have deceived himself for his disobedience. He also prays for help when it comes to the obstinate and obvious sins that everybody else around him knows about. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So he knows that he needs God's help to follow God's law. And I said earlier, he doesn't mention the Spirit by name, but this is looking for God to do an inside job. Come work on the inside out. The revelation is great. With our eyes and our ears, our mouths even, that we taste it, so to speak. The revelation outside of us is great. We need God from the inside out to make us delight in it and to humble ourselves before him. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Why? It's not just so that he can get a badge of his morality. It's so that he can be related to God. So verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a great prayer. It's one that applies anytime we speak and anytime we think. The meditation of my heart is not just when you're getting ready to teach a Bible study. It's when you are walking around all day, meditating ideally on the law of the Lord day and night. He is the one with perfect standards. He is the one with the perfect sight of our souls. He knows. He knows what we need. He knows the revelation he has given. And so David's response is to get humble and get God's help. So there are two inescapable messages or two inescapable words in this psalm. There are the inescapable words in the created heavens and the inescapable words in the inspired scripture. So the first part of the psalm says, open your eyes and listen. That's not usually what we would say, but it is the heavens declare, and there's not words for it, so open your eyes and listen. The second part of the song is, open your ears to hear his law and taste. Know that it is sweet. There is a glorious God, and he knows the way of life, yet too often his revelation is seen and not heard, heard but untasted. Open your eyes and listen, and open your ears and taste. If you had to say what you thought was the most important, most significant, or maybe most surprising part of this psalm, take the three parts. Which is the most impressive? The heavens, the law, or the response, with the hopefulness that's in the response that it is actually possible to be forgiven and related to God and acceptable to him. I think it's that third part that's most amazing and surprising. In light of the God who made all the heavens, in light of the God who gave a very clear, certain, and righteous word, we can actually be related to him rightly and have fellowship with him. God is great, God's word is definitive, and God relates to us. That revelation is exacting. It demands our eyes, ears, tongues, and hearts, and it is our life. That's part of the reason why it's a song of celebration, not just a thing to study. So ideally, God would be working that in us. In fact, let's pray and get his help to do so. Father, do let your word be tasty to our souls. And do whatever it takes to establish that value system where your revelation is greater than anything we could imagine. At least by comparison. Obviously, your revelation says you give us other things to use and steward and that they are good. But that's only as we do it according to your will. So revive our souls, lift our souls up the flagpole, so to speak, and let us wave in the breeze of obedience and acceptability with you because you have established it by your grace. Thanks for this psalm, well known and hopefully well enjoyed and tasted by us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Presumptuous sins are sins of undue liberty, of going beyond the bounds. Presumptuous sins are willful, understood, and so directly culpable. It's still breaking the law, like I said during the sermon. It's still breaking the law, even when you don't know the law. But with presumptuous sins, it's like making eye contact with the judge to make sure that he's watching before you do it. David was especially concerned about the enslaving nature of presumptuous sins. When we sin knowing full well what our will is doing, we are actually giving our wills over to bondage. It's not actually liberty, even though presumptuousness is going beyond what liberty is. It's actually just moving to a different kind of slavery. That's why David asked, "Let them not have dominion over me." He was concerned that he would be overtaken if he kept sinning knowing what he was doing. Being under the dominion of sin increases our responsibility, ironically. We are responsible to him even when we're ignorant of breaking the law. We are responsible to him even when we are enslaved by trying to disobey him. Oh, I'm not responsible because now I'm just a slave to it. No, you're more responsible. As believers, the way to deal with this is to submit to him. To submit to his law, his testimony, his precepts, his commandment, the rules of the Lord. When we submit to his word, we also learn to submit to his righteousness altogether, and we demonstrate that submission by eating his body and drinking his blood. We demonstrate that submission by taking the bread and the cup and doing so by faith. We are making war against unrighteous liberties when we receive the liberties of righteousness in Christ, when we become slaves of righteousness in him, and we come and depend on him for our salvation completely. When we come to our time of communion, we are submitting. We're saying we need salvation outside of us. We need Christ. Sadly, we have again reached a state with two of our members who are both taking improper liberties with truth that they know. Trevor Ashford knows the truth of his sinfulness, and he knows it from God's word, and yet he despairs, claiming that he is too sinful to be forgiven by God, which is going beyond what God has said. God has said we're sinful. He's also said that his son paid the penalty for sinners. Brett McBride knows the truth that Christians are to love one another. And he keeps complaining that we have not loved him as he defines love. And so he has abandoned us. One believes that he has too much fault. Another believes that it is somebody else's fault. And both are willfully rejecting their responsibility to the gospel and their responsibility to the church body. So we are back to the third stage of discipline with both of them again, and urge the body to reach out to these men, to pray for them, and to be on guard ourselves, lest we too become presumptuous. Don't be presumptuous. Be humble. Submit to the Lord. Submit even to his salvation that he offers outside of us as we constantly, week by week, together, eat the body of Jesus and drink his blood by faith. If we abide in him, then we have eternal life. And we need that together. So pray for Trevor and Brent. If you have opportunity, reach out to them. Urge them to repent yet again and come back. When Solomon dedicated the temple that he had built, he prayed a benediction, blessing the assembly who had gathered to worship. And obviously our situation is not exactly the same as Solomon's, but by God's word, you are being built as a spiritual temple, and it is so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. We are the temple. There is no other God. He rules the skies. He revives souls. And in Jesus and his spirit, he goes with you. That God of Psalm 19 is going with you. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. And amen.